We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. I do want to talk today about what does it mean to drift away? How does that happen? In chapter 1 of Hebrews, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And we're told in chapter 1 that he is the heir of all things. We're told that he is the creator of the universe, that he's the sustainer of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus is God, that when we see him, we're looking at the Father. Tells us that he sacrificed himself for the sins of man, that he is the Redeemer, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of all authority. He is the destroyer of the devil who has freed those that believe from their fear of death. He's the helper of all who are tempted. And it goes on to tell us that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses, greater than the high priest. And so when the scripture talks about drifting away, it's not talking about drifting away from a religion, but it's talking about the danger of drifting away from a person. Drifting away from the Lord Jesus. And so we're told to pay attention to the things that we have heard. Where did we hear such things? We heard them from the Word of God. I was at the beach this summer. We were swimming. We were on boogie boards. We're having a great old time doing some body surfing. And I looked up, and I didn't recognize anything on the beach. And I said, wait a minute. Where am I? Well, we had drifted 100 yards or more down the shore. The current took us. Didn't even realize it was happening. Just having a great old time. And the next thing you know, whoa, I'm someplace different. And we had to kind of swim over and get back in front of the lifeguard station where we started out. I read a story about a woman who was in a raft in the ocean, and she began to drift further out. And she started yelling for help. And her husband noticed, the lifeguard didn't, but her husband noticed that she was out there and she needed help. So he decided to swim and help her. And he got in a little trouble. He actually almost drowned. And the lifeguard went out and rescued him. And by the time they got to this woman, she was a mile and a half from where she started. And she had tried to paddle back, but the problem she had was that sharks had come and they were bumping the raft that she was on. Drifting can be a dangerous business. There's sharks out there. Drifting's dangerous. And I would say that the last year for me has been a time of drift. And it hasn't been a good time. And I'm thinking to myself as I was studying this, you know, if I find myself drifting, bet you there's other people in the chapel that have been drifting too. And maybe I can share with them the things that I've been learning. I'm not back on shore yet, I'll tell you that. I'm still paddling, and I'm tired. But you know, when you drift, you have two choices. You can either paddle back to safety, and when you get back, you'll be exhausted, you'll be sunburned, you'll be beat up, but you'll be alive. But if you don't want to do the work, you're going to die out there. You're going to die spiritually. And so, we must pay more careful attention to what we heard. Drifting is subtle. It's like sleeping in a raft and waking up and saying, hey, how did I get here? And let me make it clear what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about outright rebellion. You know, Miles talked about Jonah, and Jonah ran from the Lord. Remember that? God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to those evil people and tell them, you know, tell them that I'm gonna judge them. I'm going to destroy them if they don't repent. And Jonah said, oh, no, no, no. Jonah said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going down to Joppa. I'm going to get on a boat, and I'm going to sail to the farthest part of the developed world, away from Nineveh. That's actually where he was going. That's where Tarshish was. It was really far away. When you look on a map, there was no place further for him to go. Of course, he got on the ship, and then he went down into the belly of the ship, and he went to sleep. We know what happened. God sent a big storm, and the sailors, these hardened sailors, were scared. Sailors don't really get scared. This was some storm. And of course, they confronted Jonah, and Jonah said he was running away from God. And then he told them, look, throw me into the heart of the sea, and everything will grow calm. They didn't want to do it, but they realized they had no choice. They threw Jonah in the sea, and Jonah sunk down into the depths of the sea. And you know, when you run away from God, it's similar to the process of drifting away from God. Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the belly of the ship, and he sunk down into the depths of the sea. And the process is a downward spiral when we head in that direction. We find ourselves going down, down, down. But Jonah remembered the Lord, and he prayed to him, and God delivered him. He sent that big fish. Well, the process back is the same, but we don't set out to drift, do we? We don't even realize it's happening to us sometimes. It's so subtle. But we wake up when we realize where we are. The currents of life and the currents of this culture that we live in will influence us and will move us and take us in a direction that it wants us to go if we're not careful. We need to be intentional in our walk. I'd like to look at Lot as an example, and we'll start with Genesis chapter 12. Genesis, and I'm just going to skip around for the sake of time because we have a lot to cover. But Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And we see in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So we see that Abraham leaves in obedience to God, and his nephew Lot goes with him. In chapter 13, it's verse 1 says, then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. So Abraham goes. I'll continue the reading from verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So Lot journeyed east. Lot looked, started with his eyes, and he looked, and he saw good land. And so he said, "I'll go that way." He liked what he saw. And then Lot moved and lived near Sodom. And then what happened in chapter 14, there was war between different kings of that region. And they went and they captured and carried off all the people of the land, including the people of Sodom. And in chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us, "They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." So we see Lot looking toward Sodom. We see Lot living near Sodom. And now we see that Lot is living in Sodom. There's a progression, isn't there? If we look ahead, just for some background, Abraham went and he fought and he freed Lot and the people of that region, people of Sodom, from kings that had captured him. And he took no reward from the king of Sodom. He wanted to give him a reward. He said, "I will take nothing from you except what my men need, what they need for food and clothing and things along those lines. But he said, "I will take nothing from you, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." All right. Then we look at chapter 19. Verse 1. What happens now is Abraham at this point. The angels appear to Abraham. They say they're going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, "Well, if you find 50 righteous men, will you destroy Sodom?" And he keeps lowering his number until he gets to 10. He probably should have went to 1, and God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom. But Abraham stopped for some reason. He stopped at 10, and there were not 10 righteous men in Sodom. And so now the angels in chapter 19, they come to Sodom in the evening, verse 1. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, from what I've studied, it seems that the phrase "Lot was sitting in the gate," it seems that he had some type of position, some type of involvement in Sodom. Possibly government, possibly he was a judge of some sort. We don't really know. The scripture's not totally clear on that. But the indication seems to be that now he's involved with the government of Sodom. So we see that progression that Lot has. And now the angels tell him, "Look, you know, you got to get out of here. God is going to destroy Sodom." We see that the men of Sodom, he says, "You know, you have to stay in my house. It's not safe to sleep in the street." And the men of Sodom surround his house. And they say in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. You may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, I think it's honorable that Lot wants to protect these men. But is he nuts? He offers them his virgin daughters? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's crazy. I notice he didn't offer himself, right? I mean, he offers others, but it just kind of shows us where he's at, right? Where he's drifted to. Scripture says that he was vexed. He was really tortured. He was a righteous man. He was a believer. But he had gotten to the point where he was so affected by the culture around him that his judgment was clouded. And I believe that we too, if we're not careful, can be find ourselves in the same situation. So he's told, if you have anybody here, get them out of here. So Lot, in verse 14, it says, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." I kind of get the feeling Lot never really, maybe he didn't talk about spiritual things. And so when he came and he said, "Look, God's going to destroy this place," they said, "God, Lot, what are you talking about? Come on." They thought he was joking. They didn't come. He had lost his testimony. He had no testimony before them. And because of that, they perished. Verse 15, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So now they're telling him, "Look, you got to get out of here. You better hurry. You know, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen quickly." And Lot hesitates. Could you imagine? He knows this place is going to be destroyed, and yet he hesitates. Why did he hesitate? Could it be that he didn't want to leave the wealth that he accumulated? Could it be that he didn't want to leave the position that he had acquired? How about the comfort he enjoyed? Maybe he didn't want to leave that. The choice seems easy to us, doesn't it? But is it really? Would we give up the wealth that we have for the Lord? The comfort that we enjoy? The position that we have? Can you understand Lot a little bit better right now as you look at your own life? What about our own hesitation to obey God when he prompts us by his Spirit to do something or to give something? You know the problem with sin? Sin takes us farther than we want to go. It makes us stay longer than we want to stay. And it costs us more than we want to pay. So like I said earlier, I have drifted. Have you? Was there a time in your life when you were closer to God? Do you want to be closer to God? Do you want to be where you were? Or maybe even closer than you were at one time? Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Think about that for a minute. Why did he do that? And while you're thinking about that, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. That's their Lamentations. Ezekiel 16, we're going to look later in the chapter at verses 49 and 50. This is God speaking to Israel. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. And it says this, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." Probably not the first thing that came to your mind, is it, as to why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What does that sound like? They had pride. They had fullness of food. Abundance of idleness. They had prosperity. They had time in their hands. They were unconcerned about the poor and needy. They were proud, and it led to the lifestyle that they led. Sound familiar to you? Can you think of a culture that's like that today? Possibly our own? Very much so. Very much so. And it's not just the culture that we live in. The truth of the matter is we've been affected by it. We've been affected by it, and we have to fight against it. There are many today in our culture that live as enemies of God. There are certain political ideologies and certain lifestyles that if they want to believe the things they believe and live the way they want to live, they have to declare themselves enemies of the gospel. Enemies of Christianity. And you know, some in the church have decided that we need to fight them. And I'm not saying that we don't stand up for truth and we don't declare what's true. But I think it's important to remember is that the battle is not with them, but the battle is for them. The battle is not with them, the battle is for them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Uh-oh, I'm running out of time. Peter. We see Peter talking to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, even if everyone abandons you, even if everyone abandons you, I never will, even if I have to die with you." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." We see Peter just a short time later, and what's he doing when Jesus says, "Watch and pray"? He's sleeping in the garden, right? He's sleeping. And so we see a progression. We see a drifting. It starts with pride. And then we fall asleep. And the next thing you know, he denies the Lord three times. Many of us are asleep, brothers and sisters. We may not even realize it. It's so subtle. I think of David. King David, it says that the spring was the time when the kings went out to war, but David stayed home. Why did David stay home? David had no business staying home. David was supposed to lead his army into battle, but he stayed home. He was at rest. And we know what happened as a result of his staying home. He looked from his castle and he saw a woman bathing on her roof. And he said, "Who is that?" "Oh, that is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bring her to me." What did he do? He committed adultery with her. And then he called her husband home from war and he said, "Go sleep with your wife," because she was pregnant. And he wanted to cover it up. But Uriah was an honorable man. He said, "I will not go in my house and sleep in my bed while my men are out at war." And so ultimately, David sent them back. And he had him killed, murdered a man to cover up his sin, because he wasn't doing what he should have been doing, and he drifted. He looked with his eyes, he desired, he took it. Didn't that something like that happen in a garden many years before? They saw the fruit, they noticed it was good for gaining wisdom, and they took, and they ate. Boy, we haven't changed, have we? That sin nature is right there with us. Sometimes people live in a house and they neglect it. And the decay, the breakdown of the house is so gradual, they don't really realize what's happening until it's beyond repair. It's in such a state of disrepair, it can't be fixed. It has to be condemned and knocked down. I was going to look at Nehemiah, but we don't have time. But on your own, take a look at the book of Nehemiah. We often think of it as a great success story. And it was in the beginning. But when you get to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, the people are a mess. They've drifted. They weren't doing well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, please. Deuteronomy 6:10 says this: "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells, or wells that were dug, or wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And we know how Israel did in the land, don't we? They didn't do too well. They forgot the Lord. God knew they would, and he prophesied as much in Deuteronomy 31:20. And he said, "When they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods." And Israel just did just that, didn't they? Church of Laodicea said, "I have need of nothing." You remember that? Book of Revelation. They thought they were self-sufficient. They needed nothing. And the Lord corrected them. A series of small choices can lead us away from God. We see that with Lot. Sometimes prosperity can lead to neglect. Sometimes when we're too full, we kind of get lazy. You know, somebody had once said, I don't know who said it originally, but people say all the time, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if it breeds contempt or not. But I do know that it can produce neglect. We'll become too familiar with things, with people. It can lead to neglect. It can lead to disrespect and forgetfulness. A lot of marriage counselors will tell you that they see these kinds of things when they're counseling people in marriage. Embarrassing to say, but I'll tell you that I've said things to my wife over the years I would never even consider saying that when we were dating. You know, when you're dating, it's like, wow, look at this. She's awesome. You know, and sometimes when the years go on, you just don't remember how awesome your wife really is, or your husband, or, you know, you tend to forget. Have we lost our awe of God? Have we forgotten how great He is? Do we neglect the spiritual disciplines in our life? Things like our quiet time, prayer, our study of the Word of God. How about service to God? That's a big one. You know, we can't grow closer to God without the disciplines of reading, hearing, and obeying. God designed it that way. It's not going to happen without that. Now, sometimes we forget that God is holy. He's righteous. He's almighty. He's not our buddy. He calls us friends, and that's a wonderful thing. But He's not my friend. He's my Lord. And there's a difference. We talk about being busy today, and I don't know if there's ever been a time in life where we've been busier. And the crazy thing is, we have probably had more leisure time than anybody in the past. But we're busy. Nobody will deny that. You say to somebody, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm so busy. Right? Am I wrong? We're busy. We're busy people. Is there anybody that's not busy? If you are, see me afterwards. I got some stuff for you to do. But what are we busy doing? You know, in Japan, if they were to translate the word busy into symbols, it breaks down into two symbols. And when you translate those symbols into language, it means perishing heart. Heart perishing. So busy really means heart failure. Being busy about the wrong things can result in a heart, in the failure of a heart that's devoted to God. So what are we busy about? You know, when Nathan confronted David with his sin, David wasn't even aware of what he did. Seems crazy, right? But it's not so crazy. We talked about drifting and waking up and saying, hey, where are we? But when Nathan confronted him, he confessed and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And God was gracious. God said, your sins are forgiven. You will not die. Isn't that awesome? God could have killed him on the spot for what he did. He deserved it. That's the way it was written. He didn't die, but the consequences of his sin remained. The baby that Uriah was going to have died. The child still died. And you know what? Uriah was still dead. He didn't come back. Consequences of David's sin was still there. Lot's sons-in-law, his son-in-law's perished, along with the city of Sodom. Our sin, our neglect, always affects others. It doesn't just affect us. When we're not who we should be, there's a cost. Can we look at James chapter 5, please? Well, let's look at chapter 4 instead. We'll start in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud. He can't use us when we're self-sufficient. But he gives grace to the humble. We don't often think of God opposing us, do we? But in our pride, God's not going to honor our pride. There's grace when we humble ourselves. You know, we talked earlier about Peter and when he denied Jesus the three times. And I like the book of Luke. We're not going to look at it because we're running out of time. But in Luke, it says that when he denied him the third time, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter, looked at him. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly, bitterly. David didn't die for his sin, but he submitted to God. He yielded, right? How about us? If you find that you've been in a place where you've been drifting, maybe it's time to just simply confess, Lord, I've sinned. I've drifted. I've neglected you. I've neglected your work. Neglected my family. Whatever it is. Lord, these things aren't right, and I need to just get it right with you. Help me, Lord. Ask yourself, if you're wondering where you're at with the Lord, and ask yourself, where do I spend my time? I remember when I first became a believer, they said, tell me what you believe. And the guy said, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you what you believe. He said, you know, and the implication was where you spend your money, where you put your money, that's what's really important to you. So where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? What do I do with the gifts that God's given me, the talents that he's given me? What do I put my energy into? What do I have a passion for? Are you willing to submit your life to the Lord? Whatever that means, wherever he'll take you. We're not talking about a one-time submission, though it's obviously going to start with one time, but a daily submission. An hourly submission, moment by moment, just bringing myself before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want to do with me? What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, Jacob, something to look at later, but Jacob in chapter 28 of Genesis, he made a vow. And he said, if you protect me from my brother Esau, you will be my God and I'll follow you. I'm paraphrasing it. That's pretty much what he said. And you know, he never really fulfilled that, and he went on about 20 years. And in chapter 34, 35 of Genesis, God says, go back to Bethel and build an altar. God sends him back to the place where he first made that vow. And you know what? For some of us, maybe we need to go back to that point where we got off track. Maybe we need to make something right with a person or a situation or whatever it is. Sometimes that's necessary. For others, it's just a matter of confessing and going on. But if there's something that needs to be made right, make it right. You don't know how to make it right, pray, ask the Lord, or get counsel from somebody. Well, God told one of the churches in Revelation, he said, repent and do the things you did at first. Sometimes we need to get back to the disciplines that we had earlier, right? Like people in sports. They don't do the disciplines. They don't do the daily things. They're not going to be good at their game. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes we quote that. Hey, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can't take that verse without putting in submit to God. If we're not submitted to God, we don't have the power to resist the devil. He's been doing this a long time. He's a lot smarter than I am. A lot smarter than we are. But when we submit to God, now the Spirit of God gives us the power to resist him. The devil, you ever heard the expression, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. Because you're a believer. If you're a believer, the devil can't make you do it. He can tempt you. He can draw you. He can entice you. But he can't make you do it. The actual phrase there is don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a place to stand. Don't give him ground in your life. Because if you do, you will fall. You have a choice whether to follow him or not. Whether to take the bait or not take the bait. We have a choice. What are we going to do? We have to make a decision. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God says he gives us a way out. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out that you can stand up under it. Will we take that way out? God provides it. If we want it, it's there. We resist him. We say no, he will flee. That's a promise. God tells us that. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. But it's a condition too. We have to draw near to him. God is waiting for us. Will we draw near? Will we talk to him in prayer? We will listen. Will we listen to his word? Will we obey him? Will we do what it says? And it says, cleanse your hands. And the hands represent the outward part of the life. Right? The things that we see, the things that we do. Purify your hearts. That's the inward life. And I like the verse in Psalm 24:4 that parallels this. It says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We confess and we do what's right. You know, we don't imitate Christ, right? Right? We're not just trying to imitate what he does in the sense of, you know, I look at what he did and I try to do it. No, but we want to humble ourselves before the Lord and allow him to live his life through us, through the Spirit. Right? That's the way that it works. Then our way will be pure and we'll be living according to his word. It says, lament, mourn, and weep. We saw that Peter wept bitterly over the fact that he denied the Lord. And we should weep over our sin. Now it seems 20-something years ago when I came to know the Lord, it seemed like people wept a lot more over their sin. I feel like we don't weep too much anymore. We don't weep over the lost. I remember hearing stories of people that would weep over the lost. And God answered. There was great revivals and the great movements of the Spirit of God where the church lived as they should and people came to know the Lord. You say, well, you know, you say we're supposed to weep, but Philippians says rejoice in the Lord always. Well, Scripture also says weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. there is a time to weep and say, Lord, forgive me. The people of Nehemiah's day, sound like Bugs Bunny, right? But even the people in Nehemiah's day, they wept over their sin when the law was read. They wept. And they said, then they were told, do not weep. For today is a day of rejoicing. Today of feasting. They said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you have the joy of the Lord? If you allow Satan to steal your joy, he steals your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we see in this chapter that if we're proud, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves, God is going to lift us up. Psalm 57:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise, O Lord. If we have a broken and contrite heart, we can expect God to run to us, to lift us up, to embrace us. We can have as much of God as we want. How much do you want? How much of God do you want? When I was a kid, I remember I had this punching balloon, and I blew it up about this big, and it looked so big. I said, oh, I can't blow it up anymore. It'll pop. And I put more air in it, and it got bigger. I kept adding air, and it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And maybe there's someone here who feels so close to the Lord, you say, I can't imagine being closer. Well, you can be, because God will increase your capacity to have more of him, more enjoyment of him, more knowledge of him, more peace. You know, you'll notice in these chapters, as I sum it up, that James deals before and after this. These are sandwiched between verses that deal with the way that we treat one another and the love of the believer for the world. You know, this has been a hard lesson for me to study, and even harder for me to teach, because I was so convicted about the small decisions that I made that led me to drift so far. And so I'll leave you with this thought and this question. If you've been drifting, will you paddle back? It won't be easy, and it'll be exhausting. You'll probably be sunburned when you get back. But if you don't paddle back, you'll die out there. And the cost will be great, not only to you, but to those around you. God told Israel, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But he closed that statement by saying, but you would have none of it. That's sad. They wouldn't have it. Lot hesitated. His wife looked back, and it cost her. It was the last thing she saw in this world before she turned to a pillar of salt. Do not love this world or anything in it. That's the command. God has given us much, but will we allow his blessings to replace him? Our relationship with him. May it not be so, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, help us to consider these things that you have shared with us. Help us not to be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like, Lord, but please help us to think about this and to get on our knees, even later today, and Lord, to just do business with you. To realize that you've been so good to us. Lord, we want to walk with you. You've put that desire in us. Help us to overcome this flesh that wants it so easy, God. Please help us. Help us to honor you. Help us to live for you. Help us to love those that you've placed around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.